All right, our ushers out yet. You just raise your hand very quickly. They'll get one of those to you. They might have done a really good job so far. Just a couple up front. So if you're missing a handout, just raise your hand. These fine gentlemen will get one to you right away. In the meantime, you take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. One of the things that my wife and I decided to do years ago with our children in an effort to encourage balance, you know, as they grow up in a number of areas, we want them to be involved in sports. We want them to do well in academics. We want them, obviously, their spiritual walk, we try to invest a lot in that. And we want them to appreciate a number of different things, like the arts and things like that. So one of the things we decided to do years ago was, well, when we can, when there's a good, wholesome opportunity, we will occasionally take them to the Fox Theater and take in a musical or something like that. In the last year or two, we took them down to see, I think it was Mary Poppins or something like that. My boys were really thrilled. The girls loved it, okay? And it was great. Now, if you're a man, if you're the typical man and you go to a musical at the Fox Theater or you go to a high school play and you sit down and you look at the program, the first thing every normal man does when he opens that thing up is he asks one question. And the question is what? How long is this thing going to take? Right? Let's be honest. Now, we had the smile. Oh, it was wonderful. I couldn't have imagined a better evening than what we just did. And they're lying through their teeth. But they sit down and they go, how long is this going to take? And you look at one of those programs, and they typically, especially for the real fancy ones or a high school play or something like that, they'll break it up into acts. You know, and it'll be the first act. This is the first one. It kind of introduces you to the characters. And in the second act, maybe there's two or three different subplots, and they're all going on, and they begin to form, and you've got questions in your mind as you go through it, and then finally you get to the final act, the final scene, and everything comes together, and everything's saved, everything's great, and everybody stands, claps. It's a great finale. Well, as I was, obviously you know we're going through the series on parables, and as I was reading through the parable for this week, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, I kept reading it, and I'm going, okay, Lord, it's not coming exactly. What exactly does this say? And one of the things anybody would do when you really want to understand a passage is you try to understand the entire context. And so you back up a little bit. And so I backed up into chapter 19 and read the first two or three verses just before chapter 20. I'm like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. That ties this way. And then I backed up some more, and I went up to verse 25 or 23 to 27. I was reading that, and I said, well, that ties in as well. I wonder if we can go back even further. And I went back one more time all the way to verse 16 of chapter 19 with a story that you're familiar with, the rich young man. And I went, this is a four-act play. This is a story. This parable is it's the final act. It's the closing scene, and all these things tie together. And so, for us to understand the parable, you have to back up a little bit and understand the entire context. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're actually going to start our parable this evening all the way back in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, Act 1, which is Jesus and the rich young man. It says in verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor thy parents, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man says in verse 20, well, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There are two critical components in this very first story that tie into the parable later on. And Jesus tells us the answer to eternal life is a righteousness that cannot be earned. It's a righteousness that you cannot get by keeping the commandments or keeping the law. It's a feat that can be and only has been attained by one man, and that's Jesus Christ. The young man says in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack? Even as I was looking at the PowerPoint a second ago, it flashed the words, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. But yet this man looks and he says, well, you know, look at what I've done. These things have I kept from my youth up. But I never really noticed this before. What does he say right after that? What lack I yet? You know, even that last question betrays the fact that he knows he's still missing something, right? Because he asked a question, Jesus answered him, and he said supposedly, well, I've kept all that. We're in great shape. But he still asked the question, so what do I lack? Because I really feel empty. I really feel like something's missing here, and I don't know what it is. And I think this is something I've struggled with for years. I think that's why Jesus doesn't go after him. You know what I mean? In verse 20, because he knows he's lying through his teeth. I mean, if this was us, you know, a group of four or five guys in this room with somebody, and we're just talking, and we're talking about commandments, and the guy says, well, yeah, I've kept all of those from the time I was born or as a young man, we wouldn't let him off the hook on that one. Man, we would give that right. Are you kidding me? You just blew it just now, man. You just lied. What are you talking about? Remember this? Remember the episode at men's retreat a couple of years ago? Yeah, you forgot about that one, didn't you, huh? No, we'd never let him. And I've always wondered, well, Jesus, why didn't you? I think Jesus knew when he asked that question, what do I lack? Jesus goes, I know you're searching. I know you're missing something. And here's what it is. If that will be perfect, go and sell everything. Give to the poor. It's a two-pronged approach. Because then he tells them, come and follow me. Verse 21, he says, you shall have treasure in heaven. And that's going to trigger something in our overall story later on. So here's the two-pronged response that's easy to overlook. Jesus says, surrender every earthly possession, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Follow me in discipleship. Complete surrender. Give everything you have. And to me, this is the perfect picture of salvation. You surrender everything. You're holding on to anything else this world has to offer, and you cling to Jesus Christ. Pastor Sweat, if you were here this morning, you heard him mention the fact that I rode the giant swing at the Wilds on Thursday. Now, for many of you, you'd go, big deal. Isn't that what youth pastors do? Yeah, not this youth pastor. Okay? Yeah, just leave that one right there for a second, okay? That's us seconds before we were about to plunge to what I thought was going to be my death, okay? I don't do roller coasters. I don't do giant swings, okay? But I thought it would be helpful to explain a little something to you. We're sitting there, and Pastor Jim Shetler spoke this week, and I sat under his ministry for 4 years and was incredibly blessed by it, and that's why I chose this week for our teens. I wanted them to hear him as well. Well, he is just a bigger-than-life personality. I mean, he's just 24/7, full octane. Well, I invited him to our family reunion so he could hear the teens' testimonies and maybe encourage him a little bit. And so the reunion was over. This was Thursday afternoon, and we're just sitting there talking. And literally right behind us is the giant swing and the courts and all that. And he said, hey, man, why don't we go on the giant swing? I was like, oh, no, I don't do that. And all of a sudden he gets serious. He goes, what do you mean you don't do that? I said, well, I don't like heights. He's like, so? So. Well, I just don't do it. He's like, come on. And the two other teens were there, and Jill, and they're like, don't people call you chicken? I go, yeah, all the time. And it doesn't bother me in the least. I'm still not going, all right? Well, don't they say names and think they might, and they'll have to get over it. I'm fine. And he looked, and he played two cards. First, he played the man card. He goes, Sean, look over there. I go, yeah. He goes, what do you see? He goes, do you see all those girls in line? Do you see all those little girls, those teen girls in line? They're not dying, are they? And you're not going to either. I was like, okay, whatever. I've been called the girl before. That's fine. He goes, then he pulls out the youth pastor card, and he goes, your teens would love this. Oh, they would love this. Would be a memory for them forever. They would love this. Would be fun. Yeah, I'm going to go change. You stay right here. And he ran off and got changed and came right back. He's like, all right, let's go. And I'm sitting here thinking, I'm about to get on the giant swing. How did this happen? And, you know, you got to understand his personality. There's usually like a 45-minute wait for the giant swing. He's kind of pulling me along, goes up, and he's talking to the guys. He's like, hey, guys, I want to go play softball, so can we just? And they're like, oh, yeah, Pastor Shetler, come on up. So that was probably a good thing. I didn't have to wait and think about it. We just went right to. And before I know it, I'm getting strapped into this thing, and I'm like, what is going on? And Jill told me later, a couple of the guys were laughing. They're like, oh, look at Pastor Sean. It looks like he's praying. I was praying. And there are pictures with my head bowed, my eyes closed. I'm not looking at the ground. I am praying. Now, that's in the air. And one of the things they do is they have you, when you get strapped in that whole thing, they have you interlock arms with the guy next to you. And if you can see, I know it's a tough picture to see, but my eyes are closed, and I am squeezing the life out of that arm of his. Because here's what I figured. He's a big man. And if he's going down, I think he'll go down a little bit faster than me. And if I have any hope, I'm going to land on top of him, and I will somehow be saved. I was clinging to his arm in hopes of survival. And in many ways, that is a perfect picture of what is necessary for salvation. You know, the only answer that you and I have, it's not holding on to our good works or to our name or to our membership at a certain church or the fact that we are baptized as a child or any of that other stuff. Your only hope for survival, your only hope for salvation in the kingdom of heaven is to cling to Jesus Christ. Is to hold on to Jesus Christ, what he did for you, what he can do for you that you could never do for yourself. Someone said these two commands to sell all and follow Jesus must be kept together. Giving up all that one possesses is great, but if you do that without the love that only a relationship with Jesus can produce, it profits nothing. It's just one more work. But like the rich fool last week, this young man had a wall between him and God. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is one of the most humbling verses in Scripture, and the word sorrowful doesn't do it justice. And just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 17, when Jesus told the disciples of his impending death, it says, quote, that they were exceeding sorry. It's the same word, sorrowful. It's the idea of grieving. They were just burdened over this. That's the picture of this young man. When he hears he has to give up something and simply cling to Christ, to follow Christ, he's grieved in his spirit. And isn't it often the case that we look at what we have to surrender rather than what we have to gain? It's true for salvation. You know, how many times have you heard somebody saying, well, if I become a Christian, I know I'm supposed to do this, but if I become a Christian, I'm not going to be able to party on Friday nights with my friends, or I'm going to have to give up this or that, or that. I just don't know if it's worth it. But don't we do the same exact thing even as believers? You know, instead of being completely sold out, completely surrendered for Jesus Christ, there's this thing over here, particularly teenagers, especially when we're younger, but it afflicts us in the older years as well. You know, there's just some relationship or some activity or something that we go, but I'm just not sure I'm ready to give that up yet. We keep looking at what it will cost as opposed to what we gain. I mean, a closeness, a relationship with Jesus Christ, how do you possibly place a price on that? Someone said if money stands in the way of a person's committing their life to Christ, Jesus will make the identical demands on that individual as he did on this young man. And it doesn't matter. If the obstacle is something else, the demands will vary. He'll just say, I want that. Because right now, that's between you and me. I want you to give that up right now because that's a wall between you and me. Have you ever played with a little child, one that's old enough to kind of grab things? And maybe this just shows I'm a little warped here, but they can hold two things in their hand, and so you get a third thing, you know? And you go, oh, you want this? Look at this. And in their mind, they're trying to figure out, oh, well, yes, I want that too. And they're trying to figure out how to balance this, and that thing right there. And maybe they put something down, and they get this, and oh, yeah. And then they go like, you know, and it doesn't work. Well, aren't you tired, Christian, of trying to juggle God and something else? Aren't you tired of trying to fit all these things in as if God is just a component of your life as opposed to God being all of your life? There's a second critical component to the larger story, and he says this, going all the way back to verse 16. What does the young man call Jesus? That was a pause so I could get a drink of water and you guys would actually say something. But he says, good master, thank you. He calls him good master. And this can be a bit confusing. Isn't Jesus God? I mean, why would Jesus rebuff this compliment? The man calls him good master and Jesus says, why do you call me good? Isn't this an odd, awkward moment? And I think what it simply does is it highlights the fact that this young man had an inadequate understanding of Jesus Christ. He didn't know what was going on. Who Jesus was truly, but it's also a setup. It's a setup for the whole rest of the story. It's actually a setup for the parable. Jesus is going to make the point that the central theme in the overall story of our life and the overall story of salvation is simply this, the goodness of God. God is good. God owes us nothing. God is always good and we earn nothing. Someone said God alone defines good because God alone is good. I like that. We serve a great God. So the curtain closes on Act 1, and I want you to keep in mind treasure in heaven and the goodness of God. And all of a sudden, Act 2 begins, and it's Jesus, heaven, and the rich. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Verses 23 and 24 are not a surprising statement. It's true today, right? There's a reason, perhaps multiple reasons, why the Hollywood elite, why the 1%, why all those up there aren't flocking to Jesus Christ on a regular basis. Why is it? Well, they've been deceived into this sense of self-sufficiency. You know, we used to say years ago, when we look at some of the more affluent high schools around here, that it was rather difficult at times to go up to a 16-year-old boy as he's parking his Lexus at Brookwood and say, "You need Jesus Christ." Because he would look at you and go, "I don't need anything. I got everything I need." But it's often the poor, on the other hand, who have nothing materially to hold on to, and so they more easily see their need for Jesus Christ. For what it's worth, this is just an extra 2 cents tonight. I think there's a particular group of believers who are most susceptible to this syndrome of self-sufficiency and a waning love for Jesus Christ. And I think it's unique. I think it's those of us who didn't come from money. Those of us who didn't have a lot, but over time, perhaps your job or your occupation, whatever it is, you've been able to get some more worth. You've been able to amass some finances, some freedom. And I think what happens, it doesn't happen with everybody, but I think over time what happens is the more that we have, the more we're prone and tempted to become self-sufficient. And what was once this vibrant relationship, the one thing that we had to hold on to, we were poor, we lived in a little apartment, we didn't have a lot of things, but we had Jesus Christ. Well, now all this stuff comes and it starts to get busy and Jesus begins to get crowded out a little bit. And I think our affluence at times can be a real obstacle to this relationship with Christ. Look at verse 25 and picture with me the disciples' shocked face, right? And Jesus says, "It's very difficult for a rich man to get in heaven." You can just see the disciples go, "What? What, are you kidding me?" You know, because they shared the sentiment that was very prevalent then, that God's blessing was evident when people had possessions, when people had riches. They equated riches with God's blessing. And we fall prey to this thinking today, right? I mean, we look around and somebody they get another promotion at work and they've got this and this, and you just go, "Man, God's really got his hand on their life." Do you ever fall, are you ever prone to do this? Because I'm starting to catch myself do this. When something good happens, we want to give the proper worship and praise to God, and so we say a little three-word praise. What do we say? "Oh, God is good." And there's nothing wrong with that statement. It's accurate. But could it also be a little dangerous? In that we usually only say that when what? When something really good happens. But can I share something with you? God is always good. And you could be going through the most difficult time of your entire life. And we have to be able to raise our eyes to heaven and say, "God is good." Because if our kids only hear us say it when we get a promotion or we get a raise or we get a new car, they're going to grow up thinking the same thing. Well, God is good when life is good and easy. Or God is good when I have lots of stuff. And that's a very dangerous way to live as a believer. We have to approach every day of life, what we would consider the good, the bad, the difficult, the challenging, with the mantra of God is always good. He's always good. Verse 26, what does he mean by "with men this is impossible"? Well, simply this: no human stands a chance on their own of entering the kingdom of heaven. It's absolutely impossible. You can't do, you're hopeless. You have no right. You have nothing to offer to usher yourself into the presence of God. I was thinking about this. I have nothing to offer to try to get an audience in the Oval Office. I mean, what am I going to offer him? "Hey, President, I've got this great new big ball activity. I really got to run by you. I want to see what..." I have nothing to offer him. I could never get a seat in the Oval Office. And that illustration is pitiful compared to man trying to earn a spot in the presence of God for eternity. And Jesus looks at us and says, "You're right, it's impossible. You can't do anything. You, my friend, are absolutely hopeless without me. But with God, all things are possible. And what does Matthew do just beautifully at the end of Act 1 and the end of Act 2? He is building for you the central character in this entire story. And who is it? It's God. And he's beginning to weave this wonderful theme of God is so good, it's mind-blowing. Because what we're talking about here is something you could never experience outside of God's goodness. And so the curtain falls on Act 2, and Act 3 is ushered in. Act 3 is Jesus, Peter, and the treasure. Look at Peter in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" I have in my mind that Peter probably hasn't even been paying attention the last five verses. As soon as he heard in verse 21, "Go sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure," I think Peter's going, "What? Whoa, what did he just say? Treasure. I like treasure. Treasure's good." Okay? So I can just see him, you know, daydreaming, and all of a sudden there's a pause, and Peter goes, "Behold! Behold, we have forsaken all." Remember us? "And followed thee. So what shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Peter had no problem with the last part. It was just three chapters earlier when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter had no trouble with the surrender, all that. Now he's asking, what about the treasure? And I think we need to be reminded of the two points, that two-pronged approach that Jesus gave in verse 21. Surrender all and follow Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 28, to those types of people that have surrendered everything and you're clinging to Jesus Christ as a disciple, he says, at the regeneration, at the renewal of all things, with the new heaven and the new earth, they will, number one, be in a position of authority. They'll have a position of authority. And in fact, here's an encouragement to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says that you and I as well, the saints shall judge the world. Jesus says, you want to talk about treasure? You want to talk about reward, Peter? You'll have a position of authority. But he also says in verse 29, you'll have a position of acceptance. He says, you shall inherit everlasting life. The concept of hundredfold is this. He says, for everything that we've abandoned, particularly our family and our home, we can envision an eternal family and a dwelling place unspeakably more wonderful, 100 times more wonderful than anything this earth has to offer. In fact, what Jesus does in verse 28 and 29 is give a direct answer to the young man's question in verse 20. He's answering it. You want eternal life? You want everlasting life? Surrender ownership of everything in this world and cling to Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 30, because we're just about to get to the parable, and the parable is only going to take us about 4 minutes, okay? Verse 30 has been used many times by itself. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes we can do an injustice to a verse when we just take a verse, pop it out, and say, well, for many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So tonight, during the afterglow, all the seventh graders are going to go first in line, because that's what Matthew 19, 30 says. No. So what does it really mean in its context? Well, is there an element of humility here? Absolutely. But I think it's bigger than that. In its immediate context, I think it pulls from the story of the rich young man and from Peter's response. And it says this, one commentator says this, listen, in the future world, many well-to-do people, many powerful people, many influential people, many of those people even that have prominent positions in religious circles, much like the rich young man, they will find themselves last. They will find themselves judged and excluded from God's presence. I believe verse 30 primarily is salvific in nature. It's saying all those that in this present world, you just look at them and go, man, they've got everything. Everything seems to be going so great for them. They just seem like they can live with no concerns and all that kind of stuff. And they're wicked and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, the first shall be last. And the last shall be first. Jesus tells us another place, you cannot serve God and mammon. It requires surrender. This also fits with Jesus' earlier mandates to lay up treasure in heaven, not earth. For where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. So someone who's first in this world in terms of they're seeking everything this world has to offer, they're holding on to, clinging what this world has to offer, well, you know where their treasure is and you know where their heart is. But those that lay up treasure in heaven, who may be counted among the last here on earth, that's where their heart will be. And they'll have not only a position of authority, they'll have a position of acceptance. And so all Act 3 closes now with this penetrating thought. Are you the first in the first group or in the last group? Where is your heart? It's really determined by where your treasure is. Where is your heart? And so Act 4, the final scene, descends upon us. And we've entitled it, it's not my title, Kenneth Bailey says this, he calls it the compassionate employer and infuriating grace. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to close. I'm going to read the entire text. It won't take us long. I'm going to ask you in a second, what do you notice? And I'm not talking about a five-minute soliloquy about explaining the whole theological ramifications of this parable. I'm saying little details, little things. What are some things, based on what we've read so far, the context of the story, what are little things that stick out to you going, oh, I never noticed that? Or, this is really interesting that this takes place in this parable. You understand what I'm asking? All right, so let's read the parable. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom, Jesus says, of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand you here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. So what do you see? What's just something, just a quick detail, something that stands out to you? Discontentment on the part of the earlier laborers. Good. What else? Trent? Yeah, what God places value on might differ from what we place value on. Good. The fairness of the owner of the vineyard, okay? Or the unfairness in the eyes of the laborers, okay? Anybody else? Yes, Steve. Boy, that'll preach right there. See me afterwards, and I'll write that outline down. That's good, yes. What else? Yes. He kept looking for more people to work. That is significant. Good. Yes, Timothy. Everyone did receive the same amount, even though they worked different hours. Good. So let's do this. Let me give you a couple facts, a couple of those interesting details. You hit on several of them. I have three questions to ask, and then four quick principles, and we're done. Okay? First, some details. Verse 1, you've undoubtedly seen this scene even here in Atlanta. I know I have. You know, when you're driving by in a large parking lot, you might see 15, 20, 30 men that are standing out there looking for work. It was the same back in these times. It was very common. These men are out there, they're looking for a way to feed their family, they're eager to work, they're willing to work, and so the landowner comes out and he begins to say, I need you six right there. Yeah, just come on, hop in the truck, and we'll go and we'll take care of that. So that's what's going on here. Verse 1 and 2, he says he agreed with the laborers for a penny. That's the denarius, that's the Roman coin. It's equal to about one day's wage, one day's wage, okay? So he pays these guys, each one, a full day's wage. But even the guys that only worked an hour, that's interesting. Number three, notice that the first group agrees to a set price. Look at verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny. There's a bit of a contract, an agreement there. He says, you work for a day, I'll give you a day's wage. And they say, sounds great, let's go. However, the next four groups simply consent to the owner's offer of doing what is right or just. What does he say in verse 4? Well, I'll hire you, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, whatsoever is just. Does he say whatsoever is fair? No. And that's important. Okay? Notice in verse 10 that it would appear to me that there's only one group that is disenchanted with the pay. It's the very first group, right? Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. So the guys hired in the third, sixth, and ninth hour, they got their full penny. Even though the guys at the 11th hour got a penny, they're going, I'll take this. It's not bad. Not bad at all. Can I work tomorrow too? All right? It's only the first group that seems to have an issue with it. One more. Notice that Jesus once again, and this would be easy to miss, but if you look at the last couple of verses, the story really doesn't get resolved. I mean, you still have the landowner and the workers, and they're murmuring, and he goes to them and basically says, what's your problem? I paid you exactly what I told you I was going to pay you. And so there's not a closure of the workers going, oh, you're right. Okay, what was I thinking? You know, I'm just being, it's the heat, you know, it gets to me sometimes. I'm so sorry. There's no resolution. Remember with the Good Samaritan, there wasn't necessarily a resolution at the end. Honestly, in the story of the parable, the prodigal son, there's really not a resolution at the end with the older son. It's still kind of left open. And why does Jesus do that with the parables? Because it's an incredible teaching tool. He's sitting there for the hearers. He's giving them a story, and he's leading them up right to the end, and he stops. And you go, why? Because he wants you to insert yourself into that situation and say, okay, now what is the godly response? Now, three quick questions. Number one, the owner, he's called the householder in verse 1, the lord of the vineyard, verse 8, the goodman of the house in verse 11. He goes out to locate and hire the laborers. Why is that unique? Well, because in this time, even today, I mean, if you've got the guy that owns the general contracting company, he doesn't drive out to the gas station or the Walmart parking lot and say, yeah, I need three guys. He sends his foreman. He sends one of his guys to go and do that. It's absolutely significant that in this story that Jesus is telling, he's talking about the owner going out, searching for the people, and hiring the people. So the question is, why is the owner doing it? You got to answer that question. Second question, why does the owner reverse the order of payment? You ever think this? Why didn't he just pay him the other way around? Everybody would have been happy. They paid the first guys their denarius, and they walk away going, yeah, this is awesome, got a good day's work. Don't even tell them. Okay, ignorance is bliss. Just hide it to the end and get them. Okay, now don't tell the other guys, here's a penny, and no, it's, oh, this is great. Why does he reverse the order of payment? Question number three, obvious question. Why does he pay the workers equally for what is not an equal amount of work? So there's the three questions. Those are the three things you have to dig in and go, why? So let me give you four practical lessons. What practical lessons can be gleaned from the closing act of this fantastic story, starting with the rich young man, going all the way through the parable. Number one, God, and this is going to sound harsh, God owes you nothing. May I say that again? God owes you nothing. Nothing at all. This is why the landowner feels completely comfortable reversing the typical payment structure. One commentator said this, we can never place God under obligation to do something for us because we have done something for him. May I remind ourselves? We deserve one thing. We deserve one thing. If we're honest with ourselves, if we throw all the facades away, you and I deserve an eternity of punishment in hell. You know, people have always asked the question, how could a loving God send people to hell? You know the greater question is, how could a holy, perfect, just God ever allow one of us in his presence for eternity? God owes us nothing. We are, as Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, he says, we are at best unprofitable servants. It's the best we hope to attain on our own. You know, R.A. Torrey, the famed evangelist, once received a letter. It said this, Dear Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years. Unless you think that's the issue, get off your Baptists. You know, it's okay. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years. And I'm an elder in the church for the last 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? R.A. Torrey wrote back. He said, this man thinks because of his service that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. My friends, can I ask you one very simple yet probing question? Are you in the habit of making deals with God? Now, they are one-sided because God doesn't make deals with us. But are you in the habit of saying, well, God, if I do this, I expect you to do this. And God, look at everything I'm doing right now. Look at how tired I am serving you. I even gave some money to the poor guy. God, look at everything I'm doing. Can you give me a little something here? Well, you fooled yourself. God's always good. Sometimes you just have to look through, you need to wipe off the glasses a little bit. But God owes us nothing. We deserve nothing from God. This also means that we should therefore not be concerned with what others receive from God. Isn't that one of the big issues with these guys? Hey, why'd you give him a penny? We've been out in the sun, all that. That guy's over there, he's like a youth pastor. He doesn't do anything. Just sitting over there for an hour and gets a paycheck. This is ridiculous. Whether it's talents, whether it's material goods, whether it's opportunity, whether it's notoriety or prestige, that is not your business. We have an agreement with God that says whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we will do all to the glory of God. One guy said this, and I loved it. These workers that they're there all day long, he says this. This is not the cry of the underpaid. No one is underpaid in this parable. So Steve was saying, the complaint is from the justly paid who cannot tolerate grace. Grace is not only amazing, it is also, for certain types of people, absolutely infuriating. Why does he get to do that? Why are they in that position? Why? How come they get all that stuff? How come they get to take that? That's not your concern. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that charity envieth not. If you have a sense of jealousy or a sense of injustice, you grossly misunderstand the concept of God's grace. Number two, God cares for people more than he cares for things. God cares for people more than things. Why else does the owner go out himself and look for the laborers? You ever think about that? Why does the owner who has all this land, all this property, is able to hire scores of laborers, why does he go out looking? Because he cares for people. Why else does he hire the workers in the last hour and give them a full day's wage? Because God cares for people. The owner obviously wanted everyone to observe the grace he extends to others. Why? So we could be jealous? No, because we can make much of God. When we see God's grace at work in another believer, it should never prompt jealousy. It should prompt praise. We should look at that and go, oh man, look at what God's doing in their life. Praise the Lord. Man, I deserve nothing. None of us deserve anything, but I just get excited when I see God working in someone's life like that. Do we imitate our God in this respect? There's a common theme. Have you noticed in a number of these parables, you know, dying to self, giving to others, humility? Number three, God is always good. And we've said this multiple times here, but God is always good. Like the landowner in this parable, it is God himself who took the first steps to reconcile us as rebels to himself, the Creator. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If God never did another single act of kindness in your eyes, in your life, you would still be forever indebted to him. you would still be able to say, God is always good and God has been good to me. But here's the beauty of the whole thing. Your life story is nowhere near being complete. In fact, this whole life, this whole time on earth is just a preface to eternity, in which we will experience the radiance and the goodness of God in full form. Number four, our service to God should be motivated by a present relationship, not a potential reward. Our service should be motivated by a present relationship, not a potential reward. I am not dismissing the concept of a reward. That's plainly taught in Scripture. What I'm saying is there is a greater motivator for us. You know, perhaps as I'm getting older and my parents and my grandparents are getting older, I'm beginning to be more aware of what many of you have gone through in recent years and some of you are going through right now, and that is caring for an elderly parent. You know, as I sat in the hospital room just a couple weeks ago and I watched my mom just sitting there, and that particular day my dad had a neckache or a headache or something like that. I just watched my mom. It was quiet in the room. I just watched her as she was rubbing his neck and, you know, rubbing his... And I just went, you know, it was a really cool picture. But I thought she wasn't doing it for anything. I mean, she, you know, we were joking the whole week, like, okay, where have you hid the money, Dad? Okay, you know, where's all the money in case something happened? You know, we were joking about it with him and stuff like that. My mom wasn't thinking about any of that. My mom wasn't trying to think what she's going to earn from this or what she's going to get out of it. She was doing it purely for one reason. She loves that man. Now, there are benefits that come with that. He takes care of her. And we as believers, God takes care of us in so many amazing ways. But that is not the thing that motivates us to serve him. That's not the thing that gets us out of bed in the morning. The thing that motivates us, the thing that should drive us, is when we sit there and we wake up in the morning and we go, God gave me another day, another breath, to bring glory to him. I know Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. This is not some far-off religious thing. I have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. And in light of everything that he's done for me, I have the opportunity to serve him with this blip of life and then experience his goodness for eternity. No, our service should flow from a personal relationship, not a potential reward. A story is told, I'll close with this, a story is told about the former mayor of New York, a guy by the name of LaGuardia. You've probably heard of him. He was a short guy, about 5'4", but the people of New York loved him. He served during the time of the Great Depression and World War II, and they just said he was just a neat guy. He said he would take entire people, he would take entire orphanages to a baseball game. If the newspaper was on strike, he would go to the radio station and read the funnies over the radio to all the kids in the city. People just absolutely loved him. He was a great guy. On one particularly cold night in January of 1935, he turned up at the night court. And he looked at the judge and he said, "You got the night off. I'm gonna sit up here and I'm gonna take care of things." And one of his first cases was this old woman, tattered, just rough clothes. She came before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told the mayor that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and that her daughter was sick, and that her two grandchildren were starving to death. And so she went and she stole this loaf of bread. The shopkeeper who came with to press charges said, "You know, I understand this is awkward and all this," he said, "but it's a really bad neighborhood, Your Honor. And we've got to make an example of people. She has to be punished to teach other people here a lesson." And the mayor sighed because he knew he was right. He had to enact justice. So he turned to the woman and he said, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But as he was given that sentence, he was literally reaching into his pocket and he pulled out $10. And he says this, "Here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." I can't tell it any better than the way they wrote it, so let me just say it this way. So the following day, the New York City newspapers ran this headline. They reported that $47.50 was turned over to this bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by a red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. That's a great story. That's a heartwarming story. But that story, as good as it is, pales in comparison to the greatest story ever told. A story that every one of you, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, a story that every one of you has experienced personally. And so I want to remind you, I hope that through the parable tonight, through the entire story, all four acts, that you are simply reminded of two things. Because sometimes we just get caught up so much in life that we forget. Two things. Number one, I want you to be reminded of God's goodness. God is always good. And number two, I want you to be reminded of God's great grace. God is not fair in our eyes. He's never promised to be fair. God is just. He will always do what is right. He has to. That's his character. It is who he is. And we, as his believers, can choose to be infuriated over the way that God dispenses his grace as he pleases, or we can be captivated by it and compelled to serve him even more. May we surrender everything that we have, everything that we hold on to tonight, and serve a great and gracious and good God with gladness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We're overwhelmed. Father, we're absolutely overwhelmed when we look at such a simple story, but we're reminded of your goodness, the fact that you sought us out. Lord, that you provided a way to escape even though we rebelled from you. You never moved from us. We moved from you. Yet you loved us so much. You're so good, so gracious, so kind, so forgiving. Lord, I simply pray that tonight we would walk out of this room praising you for who you are. That we would walk out of this room with a renewed commitment to serve you, not for what it brings us either in this life or the next, but for the fact that we love you, that we want to serve you, that we want to do things for you because you are our God. Father, I pray that if there's a soul in here tonight that has never clung to Jesus Christ for their salvation, that you would convince them of the truth, that you would show them that their works, their deeds, anything that they're clinging to right now is absolutely hopeless and helpless to them. But if they will simply accept the gift you've given them and cling to Christ, they too will have a position of acceptance and a position of authority one day. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for a wonderful day, and we ask these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Pastor Finch.